Good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter this morning, just 11 verses. Really, they are to be linked with chapter 5, but we'll give chapter 4 its time to shine this morning. So hear now the word of God, written to his church, written to you. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, this is your word to us. Might we hear it, might we receive it, might your Spirit open its truth to our hearts. And Lord, might we love you more. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For the last 7 weeks, our feet have been firmly planted on the earth. We've seen the church through the eyes of Jesus, with all of its beauty and with all of its ugliness. We've seen the church dressed in good works, and we've seen the church shamed in soiled garments. It's a mixed bag, both faithful and faithless. Jesus has painted a true picture of the church on earth as we know it to be. There's no lie here, there's no pretending, there's no whitewashing, there's no candy coating. Jesus has been honest with us. And as we've looked at these pictures over the last 7 weeks, we've seen these pictures of the church and we've gone, yeah, that's us. That's pretty much us. The church on earth is not the epitome of holiness. No, what Revelation chapter 4 teaches us is that God is. That God alone is holy, holy, holy. And that any holiness we have is God's work in us. That our perfection will come when Jesus does. We'll see that beyond a shadow of a doubt in our text this morning, that a messy church in need of hope in hard times must look to God, her Savior. A messy church in need of hope in hard times must look to God, her Savior. Look at verses 1 and 2. After these things, the letters, the visions that John has already received. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. I think it's interesting that this vision follows immediately upon the final letter, which was Laodicea's closed door with Jesus knocking, right? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why aren't you opening the door, Laodicea?" But John is transported with Jesus through an open door into heaven. Now, it's important to recognize he's not being transported into some future time, but to the same time. Verse 1 here is not about chronology, that is, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, but sequence. Vision 1, vision 2, vision 3, all the way up to 7. "Come," Jesus says, "and I will show you the next vision." Our first sermon on this book emphasized that what we have here in Revelation is not a timeline, but a series of visions all showing the exact same thing, the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is leading this tour of heaven. He was the voice like a trumpet speaking to John in the first chapter. He was the one who was writing to the seven churches. And here Jesus offers his troubled church exactly what they need: a vision of what's happening in heaven right now. While these churches in John's day, while we're struggling on earth, Jesus says, "I want you just to see a glimmer, just to see a glimpse, just a peek. I want you to see what's happening in heaven right now while you are struggling on earth." Derek Thomas puts it this way. He says, "Heaven here is not the life hereafter so much as it is the here and now." Because that's what our text this morning is all about. These churches, they were seeing the faithful murdered for their faith. They, like us, felt shame for their sin. They, like us, struggled with their guilt. They, like us, needed to get more serious about repentance. They, like us, were fighting to be the church on earth. And for us here on earth, everything seems overwhelming and hard to handle. Jesus says, "Beloved church, let me show you what's happening in heaven right now, right this minute while you're sitting in the pew, while you're worshiping. Let me show you what's going on." Look at verses 2 through 4. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." So what's happening in heaven right now? God is on the throne. Do you feel the comfort in that? Do you feel the hope in that? Is that hope for you? Do you accept this gift from God, just a peek into heaven to know as you are suffering, as you are struggling, as you are working through all the difficulties that you have with family and friends and loved ones and even fellow church members, that God is on the throne? You may not understand why you suffer now. You may not know how long it is until Jesus returns. But God is on the throne of the universe right now. Not in the future, not when Jesus returns, right now. God is on the throne of the universe. The same God that saved you is absolutely and forever reigning for you at the center of the universe. That's the hope that Jesus gives to John and gives to the churches and gives to us today. We may not understand everything, but what we can understand and know with absolute certainty is that no one is in charge in heaven or on earth but your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one on the throne. But this isn't just a picture of God's throne room. This is a picture of the entire universe. This is what the universe looks like from God's perspective. And his throne is precisely at the center. See, you and I look at the universe wrong. Astronomy is sadly unhelpful. Astrology is hopeless. In old times, people believed the Earth was the center of the universe. Remember that? Geocentric. And ironically, today, we still believe man is at the center of the universe. Except it's called humanism, not geocentrism. We say that the universe is ours, but it's not ours, is it? Well, scientists along the way finally figured out that the sun was at the center of the universe. It wasn't geocentric, it was heliocentric. But that isn't true either. That's just another way we worship the creation rather than the creator. The universe that you and I live in, the universe that Jesus reveals to John today, is theocentric. God is at the center of the universe. All of that science is befuddling your brains. All those biology classes are messing you up. God is at the center of the universe. If you want to understand the world we live in, if you want to understand the stars, if you want to put your web telescopes out there and understand anything, you've got to put at the center of the universe the thing that is at the center of the universe, which is God, a throne and God sitting on it. Got that? God, middle of the universe, ruling everything in the universe. Everything about this universe and history turns on the one who sits at the center on his throne. The real force, the real will that guides and controls history and the universe is the mind of God. Nothing. Nothing is outside of his almighty power. That's the hope that Jesus gives to the church today. Are you suffering? Are you still waiting for Jesus to return? God is at the center of your universe. Now let's look at him. Verse 3. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now the first thing we notice, or we should notice, is that God gives us nothing here to create an image out of. Not allowed to do that. Can't make a God in our image. Can't make a God in his image. So what we have here is not a physical description of God that can be replicated, but a vision of God's radiance and power. And what we're going to see, it's a vision of his character. What this vision says is this, it says, this is what God is like. We're dealing here in simile, not in metaphor. This is God is like, not God is. God is not jewelry and idols. God is not a cross around your neck or a golden calf or a fancy building even to worship God in. What you need to know is that God is mercy and that God is justice, that God is holy. Jasper here is just plain a bad translation. It's a guess by the translators. But the interesting thing is if you just turn to chapter 21, verse 11, it says that he was a jasper stone as clear as crystal. which jasper stone is not as clear as crystal. This is probably something more like a diamond. Clear, pure, holy. You can imagine the light shining through it and its radiance creating this rainbow around the throne of God. Sardius, on the other hand, is a deep red stone, more like the jasper that we know, but an awful lot like blood. And so what we see here is we see the purity of God and the judgment of God together. This is a God who cannot tolerate sin. This is a God who is pure and holy and perfect, and to enter into his presence is to die. You cannot dwell in the perfection of this presence. We see this in verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. God cannot tolerate sin, but he has also accepted Jesus' suffering on our behalf, the sardius. Diamond and sardius rule together in one. God glows in holiness and purity, but also is covered in blood. Such is the radiance of God. He is justice and mercy. He will deal with all of your enemies, but he will also change you in the twinkling of an eye. Around this purity and this holiness, this justice, this mercy is a rainbow like an emerald. It's a rainbow to God. It's an image of his promise and protection, isn't it? That he would never again destroy the whole earth and all who dwell on it. That he would send Jesus. It's the same image from Ezekiel chapter 1. And the green of the emerald can only symbolize the life which we have in Christ, because God in his holiness, the diamond, and Jesus in his sacrifice, the sardius, now rule together from the throne, and so life emanates from the throne of Almighty God. Which is exactly what this vision of the universe shows us next. It shows us the living church. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. These are those who had received this life. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns upon their heads. This can only be the summing up of the church, old and new. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, right? Some have tried to make this other things. They've tried to make it. There were 24 orders of priests, not in Leviticus, but somewhere along the line, there were 24 orders of priests. When David set up the singers, apparently there were 24 orders of singers. Problem is, that's 48, not 24. And to be honest, it's so obscure as to be meaningless. Whereas if you just look back at the letters we've just read, what does Jesus promise to those who overcome? I will clothe you in white garments. I will make you to rule alongside of me in heaven. My victory will be your victory, the crowns upon your head. This is right now. Don't forget that. God sees us this minute as we will be for all of eternity. We could not be more his, we could not be closer to him than we are right now. Of all the things that God is concerned with in the universe, the closest thing, the first thing, the thing that is nearest to him in the universe is his church, represented by these 24 thrones around his one throne. We exist in this time and space on earth to do exactly what our representatives in heaven on those 24 thrones are doing. This is why we endure. This is why we suffer. This is why we persevere, because we are reigning for Christ. This is why we don't give up. We are God's point of contact with the world. That's the significance of the term elder applied to Christians. We are his point of contact with the world. We should read this. We should see that right now in heaven, God is surrounded by his church. He sees the church not only as it is on earth, but as it will always be, as he has perfected it, as he has completed it by combining Israel and the church into one new Israel. That's significant here. I mean, this is one of those verses that just explains there cannot be, unlike many in modern evangelicalism teach, there cannot be a separate plan for Israel. It's all the same plan because 12 and 12 make 24. And the church is represented by 24 elders sitting around the throne of God in heaven right now. Our hearts should be swelling up with purpose when we read this. This is not just us kicking it around on our own, trying to just make it through the day. We will reign with Christ. And God sees us right now as we will be forever with him in heaven. Christian, you have purpose. We read this morning in Sunday school. You are ambassadors for Jesus Christ on this planet. You are the 24 elders. You might not feel like an elder. You might not feel like a ruler right now. But one day it will all be made clear and you will understand that you had a divine purpose in this life on this earth. Faith is hope in what is not seen. Stop putting your faith in things you can see and start putting your faith in the things you can't. At the center of the universe, as God knows it to be, is God. Okay? Surrounded by his people. Church is next on the list. But that isn't all that surrounds God. We also have the rest of creation. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. God is surrounded by his spirit and by his angels. His spirit is represented by the seven fires. Richard read it this morning. It was back in chapter 1, called the seven spirits of God. It's not saying that God has seven spirits, that there are nine members of the Trinity. It's saying that the spirit of God is all-knowing, omnipresent, omniscient. The spirit of God is everywhere. Can see all things, can judge all things, knows all things. Fire is the most common symbol of the Spirit. Think Pentecost and the flames, the tongues of fire coming down on the believers. Verse 5 tells us that this is God's Spirit multiplied by seven to emphasize completeness. The Spirit completely carries out God's purpose in the world. In other words, there is nothing lacking in the Spirit's work. God is not at points befuddled or confused. God is never worried that his plans won't come to be. The Spirit's work and purposes will come about in the world. Again, this is hope. This whole book is about hope for a struggling church. Now, these four creatures, they're the same creatures we saw in Ezekiel. Here, the image from Isaiah 6 gets mixed in here. All are in continual worship. Look at verses 7 and 8. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around, within and without. Just try drawing that. It doesn't work. Day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Who are these creatures? Well, we learned in Ezekiel. They're the conductors of God's holy chariot. They represent God's ability not only to see all, their faces go in all four directions, north, south, east, and west. But to move anywhere at any moment without turning. That God, you remember in Ezekiel, God was carried away by this chariot with his people into exile. God left the temple, but he never left his people. Why? Because as we understand the universe, God is at the throne and his church is around him. God will never leave the center of his people. He will dwell with us. These creatures are the cherubim. They are the highest order of angels. But here they represent all of creation, don't they? A lion, a bird, an eagle, an ox. It's not a cow, it's an ox. A man. They represent God's power and dominion over all of creation. The lion represents strength. The ox represents service. The man, intelligence. The eagle, swiftness. They have eyes within and without. I don't know what that looks like, but they're covered in eyes. They see all things. They're an extension of God himself. Their wings keep them aloft and covered, unharmed by his holiness, as we learned in Isaiah. They see the world as it should be seen, as it ought to be seen, as God sees the world. No blindness, no rose-colored glasses, just truth. These are the perfections of God. These are the extensions of God, the angels of God. You and I, we are not this. But the angels are this for us. Hebrews 1:14, are not all of God's angels ministering spirits sent out to serve, here it comes, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Even the angels exist for you. Once again, we have hope, don't we? That's what God is doing here. He's saying, don't worry, struggling church. Don't let it get to you. I'm on the throne. I am all powerful. I see all things. I know all things. All of history is under my control, and I have even sent my angels to be present with you. Every creature, lion, ox, eagle, man, was made for God. Even the angels, be they earthly or heavenly, serve for his will and his purposes. The 24 elders, the church at all times and all places, exists for the glory of the one who sits on the throne of the universe. What does all of this tell us? Well, Jesus has already made this point. He made it while he was on earth. He's just repeating it here in visionary form to remind us of what we have and what we're called to. You want to know what Jesus is saying here in Revelation chapter 4 to a suffering and struggling church? Just turn over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. This is the practical application of God on the throne at the center of the universe. This is the practical application of the Sardis blood of Jesus staining the throne of God. This is the practical application of 24 thrones around one throne. This is the practical application of all of the angels being ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, therefore Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you'll eat, what you'll wear, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. You know the eagles? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek, the unbeliever seeks all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But instead of putting you at the center of your universe, put God at the center of your universe. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom. Whose kingdom? God's kingdom, founded upon Christ the King, reigning right now from the center of the universe. All God's asking you to do is to admit that you're wrong and God is right. All he's asking you to do is to recognize that you've understood the universe incorrectly. God hasn't been off the throne and he needs you to get him back on it. He's just calling you to recognize that he's already there. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. We humble ourselves, get on our knees, and acknowledge him as such. This amazing picture of the universe from God's point of view, it all takes place on a sea of glass, verse 6. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. To you and I, the universe seems chaotic, out to get us, right? At the very least, it seems confusing. We blame sin for that, but then we struggle to accept our role in that sin. You know, when somebody comes to us and they ask why it is God allows rapists to live, our children to die, the real question we need to be asking is, why is God allowing any of us to continue? Well, how do you save sinners unless you leave saints on earth to save them? You want to know why the earth is messed up? It's because God's not done saving people. But one day, we just read it in Matthew 6, God's going to throw the whole world in the oven. Make it new. The Sea of Crystal tells us that while we feel like we're floating on a raging ocean in a leaky boat, tossed to and fro by choppy waves, to God, it's all still and silent and clear. He calms these waters. He reigns here even in our suffering. Nathan just told me this morning, he's reading the book of Job. And he's like, wow, there's a lot of suffering in this book, right? There is a lot of suffering. But for God, it's a crystal clear, calm sea. Not a wave to be seen. Revelation 4 teaches us this, that even as the angels in heaven sing God's holiness, we too on earth can join in that song of praise, finding our hope in him even now. Look at verses 9 through 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanksgiving to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, that's us, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. And you know, anything good I ever did, any victory I have, Jesus, it's all from you. I take off my crown and I lay it at your feet. And I sing this song, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Anybody still wondering who's in charge? Your Creator's in charge. He's holy. What that means is he's set apart. He's untouched by human sin. He isn't affected by us in a way that our mistakes somehow make him weak. He remains strong. He is in control, guiding the circumstances of this world to his perfect ends. He is almighty. That means he is the most powerful being that exists. He is outside of creation. He dwells outside of time and space. All times are the same to him. His will and his mind alone is the thing that turns the universe. You know what that means, just really practically? It means he's the only one who can get you out of the mess you made for yourself. He's the only one who can forgive you for what you've done. He's the only one who can give you a clean slate, a fresh start. He's the only one who'll truly, truly love you as you know you need to be loved. But the music builds, doesn't it, as the church joins in with the angels in the song. They cry out, he is worthy. Why? Because he's done the work. He's brought salvation through Jesus Christ. He is glorious. Why? Because we've seen the face of God in Jesus. He is honorable. He's powerful because he's shown himself to be these things in Jesus. He is creator. All things were made through Jesus. And all things exist, the church declares, by him and for him. God is at the center of the universe. Not the sun, not the earth, not men. God is at the center of the universe. You and I, we're not our own. Simply by the fact that we were created by God, we're not our own. We didn't make ourselves. We're not self-made men or women or children. God made us. But for the believer, for the Christian, we were bought with a price. The price of Jesus' death on the cross. This is so much more than not belonging to me. This is, I belong to God. He has bought me. This is doxology. You know that little thing we do between the offering and the sermon? Just a couple lines, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Do you know that's why you exist? Is to fulfill that little ditty, right? It's not just a real short hymn. It's a lifelong declaration. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I exist for his will and his will alone. The whole word of God is here to show me that I've understood the world wrong. We don't live in the universe the right way because we don't understand the universe in the right way. We think the universe is all about us, or it's all about the sun, or it's all about the trees, or it's all about something else. Something in creation, and what Revelation tells us is the world is about none of that. It's about God. And it also tells us that his sea of glass has not been subject to our tides and tremors. Salvation isn't you and I getting our act together and rising above. That's not what overcome means in Revelation. Overcome in Revelation is overcoming through the Lamb. We're going to see it next week, but it's more than that. God, through your suffering right now, intends to bring himself glory. You may never know why or how. Job didn't. Got to the end of the book of Job, and he still knows no more than he knew at the beginning. God never lets him in on the secret. But every bit of it was God bringing about his own glory. The end of all things is doxology, glory to God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's time to come to Jesus. It's time to come to Jesus. And in him find the hope and the peace you so desperately crave. We need to stop looking elsewhere for hope and peace. That's why we're anxious. That's why we're constantly fretting. That's why we're so stressed out and exhausted all the time. Because the center of our universe is moved away from where it should be. And Revelation 4 calls us to do exactly what the church is called to do. Fall, get off our throne, fall down on our knees, cast our crowns at his feet, and sing his praise. Everything, one day, will join together in singing the praises of God. Which means we can do it right now by the power of his grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this table, it's a reminder that we dine with you, that we are yours, that you are the center of the universe. And we are too. We're right there in our thrones, right by your throne. We are your people, and you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And so you call us to dine with you, to remember again that everything we need to get our universe right is found in the one who gave his body and blood for us. And so, Father, as we eat today, would you strengthen our faith? Would you renew our hope? Would you enliven our hearts to live for you? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.